Each and every year, the great day of atonement, that was the day of all days. So each and every year on that great day of atonement, the high priest, and only the high priest, appeared. The high priest of God's Israel appeared before the people. He appeared once at the altar of burnt offering for the purpose of making an atoning sacrifice for sin. Then the high priest passed out of sight, passed beyond the sight of the people, and he went into the sanctuary, the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. He went into the sanctuary with the blood of sprinkling, with the blood of the atonement, there to appear before God, where God was present, to appear before God on behalf of the people, for the people's sake. He went into that place, an awesome place, a place without windows, whose light was the presence of the glory of God, the Shekinah. And you may remember how that the priest had a robe, a special robe, and at the bottom of that robe were tied what? There were many ornamentations, but there were also tied bells. Some have speculated why. They may be right. I don't know for sure, because God never tells us why the bells were used. Should the priest die, should he be struck dead in that most holy place, the people would know, for the bells would not be ringing, dingling on the hem of the robe of the priest or the high priest. But not only did the priest appear before the people at the altar of burnt offering, not only did he go beyond the golden altar of incense into the most holy place to appear before God, but finally the high priest reappeared. He appeared in the door of the sanctuary alive, a living priest. And his reappearance was highly significant, for it would have confirmed and have said to the people that God received, that God accepted the offering that had been made, and that God was therefore propitiated for the sins of the people. Now, when he appeared a second time before the people, then the people knew atonement was made for them. So, our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who once appeared 2,000 years ago, shall appear on earth, a second time. So as Christians, we look first to Christ, and as Christians, then we look for Christ. We look to Him as our Redeemer, as the only Redeemer, the one who made atonement by His blood. But we also look for Christ to come yet again. So we look to Him and we look for Him, waiting, hoping now, confidently expecting that He shall come, even as He has said. So you and I look first at the cross. Then you and I look for the crown that God will give us. Now, in the text that is ours today, in this book of Hebrews chapter 9, in this text, these three statements are made about Jesus Christ. It's made about Him as our high priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, you will remember. First, He hath appeared. His inauguration, so to speak, the inauguration of His work in the past. That's verse 26. He hath appeared. Second, He now appears. his continuing work in the present. And that's verse 24. And then the third statement about our Lord Jesus Christ, he shall appear. The future, the consummation of all of his work, he shall appear, verse 28. So if you're making notes, there are 3 points. 2 this morning, in case you didn't get the second one, it was the blood of Jesus Christ. And the first point being the barrier to coming to worship God. The barrier is our sin. And then the blood of Jesus Christ that makes it possible for the barrier to be removed and broken down and us to come and worship through the blood of Jesus Christ. But we want 3 points this afternoon. More typical, I guess. We preachers like 3 points sometime. But there are 3 appearances of our Lord. That's 3, I think. The first appearance, and then we want to look at the second coming of Christ, which you might think of as the 3rd appearance, and then we're going to go back to the 2nd appearance when he appears before the throne of God, when he appears in the holy place, the most holy place in that inner sanctuary. So we will have those 3 points this morning. The first appearance, the 2nd appearance at the end of the age, and the present appearance of Christ in glory in the holy, most holy place at the throne of grace, the throne of his Father. Now, first of all, Christ appeared the first time 2,000 years ago. And I read quickly verse 26 again. For if we sin, excuse me, that's chapter 10. I turned over a page. Here we go. Chapter, what did I say? 26. And it's particularly the latter part of the verse. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests, 26. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm back on 6. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. That is, if he didn't purge the conscience, and if he had sins of his own to satisfy for, like the other high priests before him, then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, only once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now you might say it's not the end of the world, but it is. You see, the end of the world is from the first coming of Christ till the second coming of Christ. All of this is the end of the age. All of this are the end times. Now, there is a sense in which the end times have an ending. So there is an ending to the end times. But you and I have been in the end times, and everyone has been in the end times since the first coming of Christ. A good teacher of mine said, it's kind of like there's a long distance between the last stop and the end of the line. So we've made the last stop when Christ came the first time. But we have a long journey till the end, at least it seems to us. To God, it's nothing. 1,000 years or is a day in his sight. But for us, it's a long time between the last stop and the end of the line. And the end of the line is the end of the ages, when the God of the ages shall bring everything to its conclusion, to its consummation. But Jesus Christ appeared at the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Who appeared? The eternal Son of God appeared in the flesh, incarnate. That's what that word means. Chili con carne, you know, is chili with flesh. Maybe you didn't know that, but that's what you're saying when you say chili con carne. You're saying chili with flesh. And so incarnate means in flesh. So he came, the eternal Son of God came incarnate, in flesh, being conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary and born in Bethlehem, Judea. It was a historical event. A place and a time was given in history, and a person lived in history. God himself, in flesh, in history, living. He appeared on the earth for 33 years, from his birth to his death, or to his ascension, we might say. Why did the eternal Son of God become man? And why did he appear on the earth? His purpose was, as we said this very morning, to put away sin. The 26th verse, again. And this he did, root and branch. He canceled all sin. He eradicated. I remember a teacher saying, well, I'll use a little eradicator on this. I thought, what is eradicator? So she showed me. She showed the whole class, because nobody knew what eradicator was. It was some kind of a liquid. She could dip a little glass rod in and put it on the paper, and she eradicated the dark, black, permanent ink with it. Took away the writing. So Christ came to cancel or to eradicate sin for all of his people. As the angel said to Joseph before the birth of Christ, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people or deliver his people from their sins, redeeming the people out of all their sins. And how did he do this? With this sacrifice of himself. Our high priest, you see, laid down his life. And he did it, as we mentioned this morning, in an act of divine worship. And as an act of worship, he offered the sacrifice as his offering in that worship. That sacrifice that would truly satisfy divine justice and truly reconcile sinners to God. And we read of it in John, the Gospel, chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. You can read of it again. I will not stop to do that, though I encourage you to do it. A willing sacrifice, not taken away from him as a victim. He was not a victim. He willingly gave his life, laid it down. He actually did it in worship, giving up his life as the one offering, the ultimate sacrifice of all sacrifice, in order to purge our sins, to eradicate our sins. So he appeared once to do this, and he did it. And he will never repeat it. It will never be repeated. Because it was a perfect, a complete atonement. It accomplished redemption. Didn't make it possible for men to accomplish it, or for the priest to accomplish it for them, or for Mary to finish it up for them as some kind of co-redemptrix. He did it. Did it all. Completed this redemptive work on the cross through his resurrection. He showed that he had completed it in an act of worship. Nothing was lacking in what Christ accomplished, because by the sacrifice of himself, he was successful in doing what no other could do, cleansing the conscience, not just the flesh or the body outwardly. Dying once, he succeeded in doing what all the blood of bulls and of goats and that sprinkling of the heifer, the ashes of the heifer, had never done and could never do. That is to put away sin forever. Christ obtained eternal redemption, it says. And he obtained the promise, the absolute promise of eternal inheritance, something that is yet to be inherited, but that is ours already in a legal way. But we haven't possessed it yet. He accomplished it. He made everything as it needed to be made in order for us to be cleansed in our consciences. And he made the promise and certified the promise, guaranteed the atonement, guaranteed the promise, the eternal inheritance. That's why he went into heaven, that he might make the promise good, the promise of his Spirit, the promise of the inheritance that the Spirit would give to us, you see. In the verse 15 says this for us in that ninth chapter, for this cause he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, or covenant, maybe better. Some think testament, some think covenant. I won't get into that tonight, or today, or this afternoon. But whatever it is, it's the same word for covenant. That he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So we have the promise. Do we have the inheritance? Well, we have the promise, and it's as good as ours. If you can believe, and surely by God's grace, you will believe it. Now, he did this for all those whom God effectually calls, whom he calls to himself. I don't need to expand on everything, but sometimes I think I do need to expand. Sometimes we just, you know, we preachers wish we were up here. Our congregations were, sometimes they're about down here. Maybe sometimes they're back down here. And that's okay. We have to start somewhere. So there's nothing to be ashamed of, but we do have to learn. Now, when I was a child, I was called quite often by my parents. Come in the house. I was Tommy back then. Come home. Come now. Supper's ready. If we weren't in earshot, they couldn't see us. There was an effectual call. It began with my full name, Thomas Talbot Ellis, especially if I was in sight and didn't come when I was called. I was given my whole name, come in the house now. But if I couldn't be seen at all, there was something that penetrated beyond the yard, into the neighbor's yard. It was a whistle. I won't give it to you because it might hurt this sound system. But there was a special whistle that was given by father and mother. Each of them knew it. We knew it. And we were told when we heard that whistle, we were to move immediately and not to delay one second. And that was an effectual call, you see. It accomplished the purpose of the call. Sometimes we ignore calls. But God's call is effectual, always. Now, he gives outward calls through his servants that are not always effectual. The preacher says, come to Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus. Come and be saved. All you who come in faith will be saved. Come now. And we may stay where we are. We may sit there and say, no, I don't want to come. I don't want to believe. I don't want to receive. I don't want the Lord Jesus. I'm content like I am. I don't want anything different. Leave me alone. But when God calls by his Spirit, it is an effectual call, and none can resist it. It is an irresistible call. Can we resist? In one sense, there's a sense in which we do resist until the call becomes effectual. We resist the servants and the agents and the ministers and the parents and the godly friends and teachers that God gives us. We resist them, that call, outwardly. But that inward call of God by his Spirit always has its desired effect. And when we are effectually called, then we shall come. But God calls effectually to himself. And he made this redemption through the blood of Jesus for all who he ever has and whom he ever shall call. Those before he died, as well as those who will live after, are all saved the same exact way, if they're saved, by Jesus Christ and his shed blood. So the sins of all who ever were or who ever shall be saved are put away by Christ's sacrifice, by his act of worship, in sacrificing himself. Those under the first testament, the first covenant, receive the promise of eternal inheritance through Christ's redemption. And so do you who have been called under the second covenant, the covenant of his grace through Jesus Christ. You are saved the same way, through that same redemption, through the sacrifice of Christ when he worshiped God. But are you resting? Resting upon him and him alone, upon the one who once offered himself to bear the sins of many. On what are you resting? If not that, then your hope is the hope of the hypocrite, empty and vain. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. Live once, die twice, unless you come to Christ. Now he who once appeared shall appear the second time. If you can't follow, that's my second point. Christ shall come a second time. The verse 28 is very clear, is it not? So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation. This same Jesus, said the angel in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 11, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. They saw him go into heaven, but he's going to come a second time, come again. The same Jesus. Who is it that's coming a second time? The same Jesus that was taken up from them into heaven. So the eternal incarnate Son of God shall reappear one day on the earth. He will appear then in great glory and great power, but it'll be the same Jesus, the Savior, the Lord. How shall he appear? As a, quote, sin offering. Oh, no, 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 no. He will not ever need to do that again. He has made the one offering, the only offering, the sufficient offering, the perfect offering for sin, and did what he did and took away our sins, purged our consciences. He did that once, but never again, for it is never needed again. But he shall appear a second time, what does the scripture say? Without sin. Now, that used to puzzle me. Of course, Jesus never had any sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He had no sin. So what is he talking about, the writer of Hebrews talking about? He will come without sin unto salvation. Sin has been taken care of for Christians. Has it not? Oh, surely you believe that if you're a Christian. So when he comes a second time, it will not be about sin that he comes. He's done that. Now why will he come again? And why will he come without sin? Not for the purpose of handling sin, our guilt and sin. You don't know the answer to that. You don't know salvation. Not as you should know it. Not as God would have you know it. Not as he's revealed it. As this high priest handled it. This high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The reason is, salvation is finished. Salvation from sin, we look back to it. But we look still for his coming, and part of his coming is salvation, but it's not because he must make another atonement and satisfy divine justice and remove and purge away our sins, eradicate them. Not at all. This is because salvation shall in that day, when he comes a second time, be consummated. You said, well, he's already finished the work of satisfying for sin. What needs to be finished? What needs to be completed? What needs to be consummated? Well, the purpose of Christ's second coming is that he comes unto salvation. For then, when he comes a second time, that salvation will be over, altogether over. He has accomplished already salvation by his once putting away sin through the sacrifice of himself. Salvation has been, in one sense, fully accomplished, except, of course, for our final resurrection. The body needs to be raised again. So that part of salvation must be finished at the end of the age. But you see, the salvation that he did accomplish in the sacrifice of himself, in that great act of worship, that salvation is not yet fully revealed. It isn't yet fully realized. Accomplished? Yes. Realized? In part. But not fully, and not finally, and not totally realized. Then, at the end of the age, when he comes a second time, maybe we could say not just the end of the age, but at the completion of the age, the end of the line, he will give to us the realization, even bodily resurrection, and everything else in that salvation. We will have it realized and completely revealed. The full extent of Christ's redemption shall be known then, realized then, the second time he comes. For then sin shall be abolished, and as I say, eradicated from the heart of every Christian and from the whole church. Yes, we might even say from the whole earth, from the entire world. The body, as well as the soul, will experience or realize the full redemption that is ours in Christ. We're not saved until the body is finally saved, as well as that we call the soul, if we can divide the two, which it seems we must in some way, some fashion. Then there shall be a new heaven and a new earth, with a new race, as it were, a whole new race of men and women to populate it. All Christ's enemies shall be destroyed in that day. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed in that day is what? Death. There'll be no more death. No more death. No more death. He shall come unto salvation. And for whom shall Christ appear the second time? For the same folk for whom he accomplished redemption by his blood, the redemption from their sins. For all those, it says, who look for him, they're not different from those who were redeemed, but they're described differently. That verse 28 says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Who looks for Christ? Well, all those who love him. And those who love his appearing. And those who long for his appearing. And therefore, he shall come for those who look for his appearing. Do you look for his second coming? Or do you just smile and think, oh, well, that preacher thinks Jesus is going to come again to earth someday, physically, bodily, gloriously, triumphantly. But it's never happened, and it ain't going to happen. You don't think there are Christians who think that way? You don't think there are conservative Christians who haven't fallen into that kind of malaise, or whatever we call it, malaise, or that kind of indifference? Oh, they are. Many who do. Think this way. Now, I don't have a timetable because I can find none in Holy Scripture. But Jesus is coming. He's coming for all who look for him, who look for his coming. And he's coming without sin, not because of sin, but he's coming for those who look for him unto salvation, fully and finally revealing and realizing that salvation that he has already attained for us by his death and resurrection. But it will bring in our resurrection. So there are the two comings, the first and the second. the first and the last. But you ask, where is Jesus now? And the scriptures are not silent about this. We read that he now appears in heaven before God. Look at verse 24 again. I'll read it, but once more, I hope. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Where is Christ? He's already entered into the sanctuary, into the most holy place. Having passed through the sanctuary, he's in the Holy of Holies part of the sanctuary. The whole thing is the sanctuary, but divided into the holy place and the most holy place. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, that is the earthly tabernacle or temple, which are the figures, the signs or the figures of the true, the type, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Where is he? He's in the presence of God, in heaven itself, in the true sanctuary, of which those physical buildings or curtains and tents were but figures, shadows. He's in the real thing, in the heaven of heavens, appearing before God for us. So he's in that greater, that more perfect sanctuary or tabernacle. A tabernacle and a sanctuary not made with earthly hands. It's not a physical thing. It is that spiritual perfect sanctuary, heaven. And there he is seated with his Father on the throne. And there he appears, can be seen in the presence of God. God can see his Son, his incarnate Son, as he stands there before the throne of grace, or is seated there on the mercy seat with the Father on the throne of grace. So as he appeared himself only once on the earth 2,000 years ago, so he entered heaven only once 2,000 years ago. That's where he left earth to go. And the reason that he appears and does this once is because he did not come like other high priests with perishable blood of animals to make a sacrifice and atonement first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. But Christ came as the eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But he did come with his own blood, not for his own sins, but for ours, to purge not just our bodies and wash them, but to wash our consciences inwardly. That seat of guilt or sense of guilt that seems to abide in every human being and does, I do believe. So there is no need for there to be any repetition of even this saving act. Now, I do believe he continues to intercede for us, but he doesn't need to come back again and again into the most holy place with the blood of sprinkling. He's already come once with the perfect blood of sprinkling, his own, in that greatest act of worship ever made, that supreme act of worship, that ultimate worship. When he made a sacrifice and brought that sacrifice and took his own blood and sprinkled the mercy seat in the most holy place in heaven, you see. So now he appears, and he always appears now in the presence of God with the same blood for the same purpose, for us, on our behalf. For our sins. Yes, it is. For us. Why is he there? For us. Verse 24 says it very plainly, doesn't it? For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which the figures of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. It's not in italics here. It's in the text itself. For us. For us. In other words, he is not there for himself. He is there for us, for our, as our representative, as our surety, as our guarantor, as our mediator. The mediator comes to guarantee the covenant, to guarantee with his own blood, the everlasting blood of the everlasting covenant, the everlasting priest, for an everlasting redemption, to guarantee it, you see. But he didn't come there to claim any benefit for himself. He's already been crowned and exalted higher than the heavens to the highest place that could ever be for anyone to be exalted to, the right hand of the Father on that throne, the throne of grace, the mercy seat. So he's not there to claim benefits for himself. He's there for your benefit, for mine, for your blessing, for mine. So as our high priest, the high priest of our profession, he has entered heaven through the virtue of his own blood. He could not have even gone there without the blood of his own sacrifice and his own worship. But he has come and worshiped with the perfect sacrifice, with his own blood. He has entered into heaven and has received on our behalf that purchased blessing, the blessing that he himself bought, paid the price for us. So he is in heaven interceding for us. I preached on this, I think, some time ago. I don't want to belabor it, but let me just read two verses from the 7th chapter of this same book of Hebrews, 24 and following. But this man, because he continueth ever, he never dies, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost, to the nth degree, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest. That high priest was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those other priests needed daily, to come and make sacrifices for their sins and for the people's sins. He didn't need to do that. He made the one sacrifice forever, you see. His intercession is as necessary for your salvation and mine as was his death. His life is as necessary as his death. His continuing alive in heaven at that place of great power and authority and glory, his place there is as necessary for our salvation as was his death. Not the same reason, but necessary. For sinners cannot be saved without the atoning death of Christ. But sinners cannot be saved without the life, the saving life of Christ as he intercedes for them in heaven. Romans chapter 5 verse 10 tells us of the saving life. Maybe you only think of the saving death, but the scriptures speak of the saving life as well as the saving death, both of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because he prays for us, therefore, our faith, your faith and mine, does not fail. And therefore, you and I shall persevere in faith to the end. Why? Because Jesus prays for us. Well, why will we persevere when he prays for us? Because he has always heard of his Father. Luke chapter 22, verse 32. His intercession is infallible. Not yours, not mine, not even ours, but his is infallible intercession. The Father always hears the Son. John 11, verse 42. So Christ infallibly prays for his own. You want to hear a prayer that he prayed? And I do believe he may still be praying. If it's necessary, he is. If it isn't necessary, he ceased to pray it. I think it may be necessary for him to continue to pray the same prayer. But maybe not. I'm not going to argue with those who say it's not necessary. But here's what he once prayed while he was incarnate on the earth. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are mine. They are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Because we're in the world, you see, we need him to pray for us. But these are in the world, and I come to thee. He's coming to the Father. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Keep them, Father, was his prayer. Protect them, guard them, garrison them. Put a wall around them. Keep them. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So he kept us while he was on the earth. He keeps us now in heaven through his intercession for us. So his intercession is infallible. And his intercession is security. It is security for believers. We shall not be condemned with the world. Why? Because our Lord Jesus Christ still intercedes, pleads, prays for us. And nothing in all creation, Romans 8, shall be able to take us from him and snatch us from him. I think I'll stop and read this. It's a wonderful thing to read. I do believe we need to hear it more, even though we may have heard it often. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. Where is he? At the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In this world, often Christians have been slaughtered. And you may be before the day is out. I don't know. Before your life is over. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing. Nothing, nothing in all creation shall separate us from God's love, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God does not wish us to sin. God forbid that we should ever think that. But if any of his children sin, and they do, it's not the thing they should do. It's not the things they ordinarily do. We don't do those things here. Not in the church, not among the saved. It isn't our pattern of behavior. We don't sin, says 1 John. But if any man sin, says 1 John, there is one who pleads for them. I write these things that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Christ's will is that all of his people be with him where he is. What a comforting verse. What a glorious verse. What an amazing verse. The will of Jesus Christ for his people. Father, he says in that same prayer I read earlier from, that high priestly prayer we sometimes call it of our Lord Jesus, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And if he wills that we be with him, do you think we will not be with him? Infallible intercession. Secure for believers. And exclusive. His intercession is also not only infallible and secure, but exclusive. There's only one intercessor. There is no other mediator between God and man. No other advocate any longer. No other comforter or paraclete except the Holy Spirit of Christ. No other intercessor in heaven or earth. Not the Virgin Mary, not the apostles, not the saints, not the high priest, not the pastor. I hope he prays for you, and I believe your pastor does pray for you. Often, probably. But that's not why you're going to be saved. It will be God hearing his prayer, people's prayers for you, and praying also, interceding also. Not the angels of heaven will save you by their intercession. There is only one intercessor, one mediator, Jesus Christ. And he alone appears before God, pleading for you and for me. He himself is the most eloquent prayer ever made. He is pierced. He bears the stigmata. He bears the marks of your salvation in his own body, apparently forever. See, there's a man in heaven at the right hand of God, as well as God at the right hand of God. There's a man in heaven, and he's there not for himself today, but for you. He went to heaven that he might send the promise that he had made so long before and has continued to make and is still making. And that promise is that he will be with us and save us. Continue to save us by his life as he saved us by his death. So he himself, the most eloquent prayer, the crucified, risen God-man is a prayer. The one who humbled himself but was exalted to the greatest exaltation possible. Now, sometimes we have to say what we don't mean. And you need to hear this very clearly. Hear this very clearly. This does not mean that Christ is overcoming the Father's reluctance to save and to keep us. Oh, no, 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 no. Christ's intercession as our high priest confirms to our hearts the very fact that the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a confirmation that the Father loved us and still loves us. Neither Christ's death nor Christ's intercession makes God love us, but it shows the great love that God has for us already. Because he loved and loves us, the Father sent his Son to be the propitiation, and he hears the Son's intercession now. Herein is love. What is love? Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, for the sins of the world. There's only one who propitiated the sins of the world. Only one who pleads in the world or for those who are in the world at the right hand of his Father. Because he loves us, God is propitious toward us. And because he loves us, God hears the prayers of his eternal Son on our behalf. What a comfort, what a great comfort and strength to know that there is one who is the eternal Son of the Father, one who shed his blood for sinners, one who will always be heard of his Father, one who made eternal redemption with an eternal inheritance, or the promise of an eternal inheritance, which is a guarantee it will come about. One who now, what a comfort to know that there is one who now is appearing before God on our behalf in heaven. If no one else is praying for you, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is praying for you. He is your advocate. Our guarantor is our advocate. The one who guaranteed our salvation is now the one who stands alongside of us to plead on our behalf, that we would not perish. So praying infallibly and always heard, Jesus is our Savior, as he lives forever as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he is praying exclusively because there's no other mediator to pray and plead for us like this mediator. No other in heaven or in earth. But there is one. And you have heard of him through this man who wrote Hebrews. May God reveal this to you by his Spirit from his word. Let us stand for prayer. Lord in heaven, we can rejoice in those three appearances. The first and the one yet to come, when he is again to appear upon the earth without sin unto salvation. And for this also, that he now appears for us in heaven at your own right hand, pleading, interceding, and heard always infallibly, that he might guarantee and secure our redemption. And we are thankful that he exclusively prays, as only he can pray, and always be heard. And that we have and need no other intercessors, saviors. But we are grateful that we have been saved by his death, and that we are being saved by his life, and that we shall one day be saved absolutely with the consummation of that salvation to the perfection that is beyond conception presently. There'll be no more sin, no more death, and there will be only life everlasting and joy forevermore at the Father's right hand. And it's already begun. May we enter into that joy and that life and that salvation that is now ours, as that priest ever lives to make intercession for us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.